Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it is open forum, but I am totally distracted. I don't know how I'm supposed to do an hour of radio with Dominic and Camila here. Nick's family is here. His mom and dad are here, and both of his kids are here. Happy birthday, Camila. Turned 3 today. Good job. Good job. And she got the first child birthday party, too. She got everything she wanted, including what she wanted to eat. And it's nice to see baby Dominic looking so good. Congratulations on all of that, Nick. Look at you, Big Daddy, with all the kids in there. And that's what our chaplain calls you, right? Big Daddy? Is that what he calls you? Father Hugh calls you Big Daddy? 888-318-7884 is the number. Open forum means whether you're Catholic or not, you are welcome to call. You have to be aware, however, that I will only barely be paying attention as long as Camila's here because she's super cool. But Jimmy's here and he pays attention really, really well.
Yeah, it was nice to get to meet Nick's family here.
Yeah, really nice, huh?
His dad just came in. We've interacted before on Facebook.
Yeah, and, right.
He also was very kind to mention that a recent episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World helped him appreciate a movie he just saw more.
Oh, yeah. It was the Manson family one.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah. You're a Quentin Tarantino fan, huh? Yeah.
Tomorrow's, though, is not as scary.
Oh, yeah. So tomorrow, what's on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World tomorrow?
Mind control parasites.
That is scary, Jimmy. What are you talking about? Are there actual mind control parasites?
Oh, yeah, there are.
I've heard of one that there's one animal that gets in the brain of another animal and makes it do.
There are several that do.
Really?
That. Yeah.
Are there any that can get into? No, I don't know if I want to know. I don't know. Mm-hmm. All right. I guess I started the question. I should ask it. Are there any that
do that for humans?
Yeah. Make humans do weird stuff?
Yeah, there are.
All right.
So
Wrath of Khan is real.
No, not Wrath of Khan, but they are, the bad ones are rare.
Okay. All right.
Yeah.
By rare, do you mean they only happen in Australia?
Because no.
We're having a meeting today about this trip to Australia, and Tim Staples thinks it's helpful to point out to me that 9 of the 10 most poisonous snakes in the world live in Australia.
Yeah.
And he keeps pointing out to me all the different things that can kill me in Australia.
Uh-huh.
I did not find that helpful.
Well, think of it this way. If it was common to get killed by things in Australia, wouldn't be Australians.
That's a good point. The Australians seem to be holding up all right.
Yeah.
Let's go to Francisco in South Carolina. You are up first this hour, Francisco. Your question for Jimmy.
Yes, thank you. Appreciate you dedicating your time to help people like me.
Oh, that's nice, Francisco.
It's about Genesis 6:6.
Mm-hmm.
I would like to know if God is perfect and he can see everything and he knows everything. How did he regret? Why did he choose to be regret?
Okay, so this is the famous passage where right before the flood in Genesis, it says that God repented or regretted that he made man. And so he decided to allow the great flood to happen. One of the things you find in Scripture is that we find Scripture using what language that depicts God as if he is actually a creature. Sometimes this language depicts God as if he has attributes of other created beings like birds. For example, there's a passage that says, you know, God will protect us with his wings, or God will bear us up on eagle's wings or things like that, that depicts God as if he were a bird. But it's understood that this is poetry. God is not really a bird. He does not really have wings. This is a poetic way of expressing a truth about God. In the case of God will protect us with his wings, it means that God's going to protect us from, and in the case of God's going to bear us up on eagle's wings, it means God's going to give us prosperity. He's going to lift us up metaphorically the way a bird lifts up into the air. And so we'll be like soaring over the problems of life. And so we have to look past the poetry and say, what's the truth that's meant by this poetic expression? And much of the time when we have this kind of language in the Bible talking about God, it depicts God as if he were not just a creature in general, but a man. And so we'll have references to God's strong right arm and, you know, and God's long arm that he can reach anywhere and do anything. Well, it, again, apart from the incarnation, God doesn't literally have an arm. This is language that takes God's power and pictures it poetically as if he had an arm. But it's understood he doesn't really. In the case of the language about him repenting, the truth is a little different. It's not that God literally repented. It's that our sins were so bad that they justified the disaster that happened. And so it isn't the case that God literally learned, ooh, man, I made a mistake with mankind. I shouldn't have made them. That's not the truth that's being expressed. The truth is our sins were really bad. And that gets depicted as our sins were so bad that if God were a man, he would have repented making of us. But it's not meant to be understood that God literally changed his mind, because he's outside of time and there, and he knows everything. And so therefore, he wouldn't change, because being outside of time, he doesn't change. And also because knowing everything, he knew what he was getting into when he made mankind right from the beginning.
Francisco, does that help you?
Thank you. Well, honestly, I still kind of confused about it, but I do appreciate the effort. I was listening to you several days before, and I hear the same answer. Like, I think you mentioned Psalm 91 to say but it's okay. Well, I'm still looking for the right answer.
Okay. Well,
because the way that I'm looking at this stuff is, if there is a manufactured defect, there is a recall in the product, and the human race is a manufactured defect. And are we responsible for it? Is the devil responsible for it? Or if God have everything under control, why he allow the whole mess to take place?
That's a different question.
In terms of why does God allow bad things to take place, that's known as the problem of evil. And if you go to Catholic.com and type in problem of evil, you'll get some resources, including if you go to shop.catholic.com. I did a video a while back on the problem of evil where I get to go through it in a good bit of detail that could help you out. Also, I wanted to mention, in terms of the first issue, I don't know if it was me you were listening to, because I don't remember addressing this recently, but you may have been listening to somebody else. But if you're looking for a word to learn more about that kind of language that depicts God as if he were a man, there is a fancy word for that. It's called anthropomorphic language. Anthro is a Greek word that means human being. So anthropomorphic, it's language that depicts God as if he were in the form of man. You could do a little bit of searching online using the term anthropomorphic and just anthropomorphic and Bible, and you'd probably find some further discussion of that kind of language.
Francisco, thank you very, very much for the call. It is open forum. Every line remains full. So we'll go now to Jeff in Indianapolis, Indiana, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Jeff, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
My pleasure. Hi, Jimmy. So my wife and I, we've been married for 30 years. Mm-hmm. We have worshipped exclusively Protestant for those years. And about a year and a half ago, she expressed a desire to convert to Catholicism. Mm-hmm. I got past the initial, wow, you know, that moment, right?
Yeah.
And,
I know that
so I
moment.
I really dug in, and I signed up for RCIA classes. I'm like, I really don't even know what it means to be Catholic, right? So kind of before you even say anything, you have to understand it. So I went through that. There was a lovely priest there who, unfortunately, was kind of in the latter years of his life, and he passed away about 6 months ago. But he was a beautiful man. I've attended Mass with her because she was doing that as well. But just, I guess, to get up to where we're at now, I am not convicted. Or inspired at this point to convert with her.
Uh-huh.
So to my question, how do we practice a successful interfaith, marriage and thrive while we have these two, I mean, we have kids still in the home and things like that. And this has been a source of a lot of, we've never argued really, but this has been actually a source of arguments and frustration and, and I love her. And, mm-hmm. I'm committed to the end of life on this earth, but I just, I don't really know how to maneuver mm-hmm. through this journey. Does that make sense?
Oh, sure. This kind of situation is difficult. I faced one similar to it when my wife was alive. And so I understand. I was in the Protestant position at that time. I was not yet a Catholic, and she was Catholic. And so and in fact, she went back to the Catholic Church after we got married. And so I understand the kind of situation that you're in and the kind of, frustrations and difficulties that you're facing. I would say a number of things. The first one is that it is possible to have a good marriage, even in spite of the fact that one member of the relationship is Catholic and one is Protestant. There are lots of couples who have been very close emotionally, even though they are reaching across the aisle in this way. It's, in fact, from what I'm told by competent experts who look at this kind of situation, it's much easier when you have two people who are different kinds of Christians than it is when you have a Christian and a non-Christian. If you're married to a member of an actual different religion, the strains are much more significant. But Christians find a way to work it out. And I think the starting point for that is recognizing we're both Christians. Even though we have some different issues, we still share a lot together, and we're both following Christ according to our consciences and what our consciences are telling us we need to do. And so that provides a foundation of mutual love and mutual respect in Christ. So rather than trying to, bend the other spouse to your perspective, you can have the confidence that they are a Christian, they are following God, they're following their conscience. You want them to follow their conscience. Both parties want the other to follow their conscience. They don't want them to do anything that would violate their conscience. And with time, you can hope that, maybe we'll have a reconciliation. I would urge you, as a Catholic, as someone who's made that journey, I would say, continue to be open. We've got a lot of resources at Catholic Answers that may help you out. Apologetics is our business. And so if there are particular issues that you think, I don't buy this Catholic belief or this Catholic thing, let us know and we'll do what we can to help you out. At the same time, you may never arrive at a point where you become convinced, but you can still have the confidence that it's possible through mutual love and mutual respect and patience to have a successful marriage as you both follow your own consciences in following Christ.
Jeff, thanks. We'll have to leave it there. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Are Christians guilty of hate speech for voicing their belief that homosexual acts are immoral and contrary to human nature? Many in the culture think so. So what can we say in response? First, it's not hate speech to say a particular behavior is inappropriate human behavior, given our nature as human beings. If that were true, well then any negative moral evaluation of behavior would be hate speech. But that's absurd. Second, the assertion is inconsistent with itself. Why can't Christians have a negative moral evaluation of homosexual behavior, but yet the objector can negatively judge a Christian's behavior for opposing homosexuality? Isn't he guilty of the very thing he accuses Christians of? My friends, it's not hate speech to say a particular behavior is not befitting of human beings. We must judge actions, but always with respect for the person. I'm Carlo Broussard with a ready reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
The reason we pray is so that we can get to know and experience the love of God. The teaching of the Catechism is clear. The reason you were created is to know God. So the only way to get to know God is to spend time with Him. You can't fall in love with anybody unless you spend time with them. And when you go and you spend time with God, what you're going to get to know is that you're loved by God. And that's the deepest need in your heart. So make commitment every day to spend time with God so you can come to know His love.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live, Camila's birthday edition. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. If you have open forum, just to reiterate this, it means it's open to anybody. You can call whether you're Catholic or not, whether you've ever thought of becoming Catholic or not, you're welcome to call. And you can call with pretty much any question you've got on the Catholic faith, on the Bible, on the saints, on the popes, on religious stuff or philosophical stuff. You're welcome to call. 888-318-7884. I got to say, though, the phone lines have been very, very active today. So you will probably have to be persistent to get through today. Up next.
Even stuff that's not necessarily matters of faith. I put a video up recently from this show of a little girl who called and wanted to know how the first atoms came into existence. So I explained stellar nucleosynthesis to her.
And she's still recovering at home from that, from that explanation.
I explained it simply. I didn't even use the term stellar nucleosynthesis.
Anonymous, listening on 95.7, you are next. Your question for Jimmy.
Hello, big fan, Jimmy, especially of your show. A quick question for you.
Thank you.
It's a very weird question, but hopefully you'll still take my question. I'm a non-Catholic, seriously exploring the faith. I am a Christian, Christ follower for many years. My husband and I have been married for 10 years. We are both Christians. We were never married before.
Okay.
If we joined the Catholic Church, would we have to be remarried? And are we essentially fornicating in God's eyes right now because we are not married in the Catholic Church?
No.
And I have another question if you have time after
okay.
that.
Okay, sure. The answer to your first question is you would not need to be remarried in the church based on the fact pattern you described, and the church would regard you as having a valid sacramental marriage. It's Catholics who need to get married in the Catholic Church or have permission not to. That's kind of like if you're the citizen, let's say you're a citizen of the state of California. Well, then you have to obey the marriage law of California. But if you're a citizen of the state of Arkansas, you don't have to obey the marriage law of California. So if you're not a Catholic, you're not bound to have a Catholic marriage or to get permission to have a non-Catholic one. So since the two of you married each other as non-Catholics, there was no obligation to have a Catholic marriage. And since you hadn't been married to anybody before, either one of you, the church presumes your current marriage is a valid one. And since you're both baptized, the church would say it's a sacramental one too, because any valid marriage between baptized people is a sacramental marriage. So the church would look at your marriage and say, Based on the facts, it looks like you all have a valid sacramental marriage that's totally valid in God's eyes.
Okay, awesome. Thank you. I appreciate that. My second question is I am reading about the church's teaching on contraception, and I have an IUD, but it was placed for abnormal uterine bleeding. It was that or possibly going towards a hysterectomy, and I thought the IUD was the better choice. What's the Catholic teaching on that? Would I have to have that removed? And if I did, that there are serious health situation that could result from that.
Yeah. So the standard understanding of how an IUD works is that it irritates the lining of the uterus in such a way that it makes it difficult for a child who's just been conceived to implant and attach to the lining of the womb and then begin growing and developing. And so the standard understanding, this is my understanding, but the standard understanding is that IUDs result over the course of time frequently in miscarriages. And anything that that does that is going to be problematic, especially if you're doing it. Now, you're not doing it for purposes of birth control, but especially if you're saying, I want to have miscarriages in order to avoid having a child, that creates an abortive intent, which isn't here in your case. But it is something that needs to be looked at carefully, and there are probably options that may not have been discussed with you by your doctor, because a lot of doctors today don't have a strong pro-life ethic, and they will gloss over options that are possibilities and just kind of go, oh, the default thing for this is either a hysterectomy or an IUD. There may be some other options. And so what I would suggest is contacting the National Catholic Bioethics Center, and their website is ncbcenter.org, National Catholic Bioethics Center, ncbcenter.org. And they have a contact form there online. You can ask for a consultation, and they can you can explain the situation, and they can help you explore what the best way to address this situation in your case is.
Okay, Anonymous.
Okay, I do appreciate that. Real quick, though, I am a healthcare professional. I did a lot of research prior to it,
uh-huh.
And it's not the copper IUD. It's actually a hormonal IUD that works by thickening the cervical mucus. It does not cause a miscarriage. I researched the statistics and everything, so I'm not sure. And I did review other options with my with the physician and got a second opinion and so on.
Okay.
So I don't know if that makes a difference, but I'll definitely research that site that you provided, and I do appreciate it, and I thank you for your work.
No problem.
Thank you very much.
Thank you, and if it's not causing miscarriages, then that definitely can make a difference, but I would check it out with the National Catholic Bioethics Center.
They're almost guaranteed to have heard of it and thought of it before, and they're always happy to help you. Thanks so much, Anonymous. Let us go now to Bill in Buffalo, New York, listening on the Station of the Cross. Bill, your question.
Hi, and Jimmy. I heard someone say that he is a confirmed Episcopalian.
Okay.
And I was wondering, is that the same as someone being a confirmed Catholic? And do you not need a hierarchical apostolic priesthood to confer the sacrament of confirmation?
Okay, so the phrase confirmed Episcopalian could mean a couple of different things. It could mean someone who is strongly Episcopalian without reference to the sacrament or the ceremony of confirmation. It's like if you say somebody is a confirmed bachelor or a confirmed football fan or a confirmed comic book reader, that just means they're strongly attached to whatever the particular thing is. I would be a confirmed comic book fan. I like comic books a lot. And so they might just mean I'm not just nominally an Episcopalian. I'm really strongly Episcopalian. However, if that's what they mean, then it likely means they also are confirmed in the sense of they have gone through a ceremony of confirmation as an Episcopalian. That is something that is a ceremony that Episcopalians practice, and it is a ceremony that different Episcopalians will have different views about. Some will view it as a sacrament. Others will not view it as a sacrament. And so you'd have to ask this particular Episcopalian what he means by it. Does he view it as a sacrament or just as another kind of special ceremony that Christians do? In terms of do you need a validly ordained priesthood in order to perform the sacrament of confirmation, the answer is yes, you do. And Episcopalians who regard this as a sacrament think they have that. They will say, oh, yeah, we have apostolic succession, so our priesthood is valid, so we can confirm people sacramentally. The Catholic Church has a different opinion of that. After looking at the history of how ordination was administered after the Anglican Church broke away from the Catholic Church, the Pope, this was Leo XIII, a little more than 100 years ago, looked at that and said, you know, it looks like they didn't succeed in preserving apostolic succession. They may think they have that. They maybe sincerely believe they have apostolic succession, but actually in their history, they introduced some elements, at least for a while, that prevented them from passing on apostolic succession. And so technically the confirmations they do would not be sacraments. This would be different than, say, in Eastern Orthodox churches, where they did succeed in passing on apostolic successions, and so their confirmations are valid to this day.
Okay, Bill?
That's a very full and complete answer. I'll just close with a joke that shows what biblical anthropomorphism is. What was the first car, automobile, to be mentioned in the Bible?
The ark, because Noah looked out of the ark and saw. Actually, that's a different joke, isn't it? What was yours?
I was going to say it was a Plymouth, because after the fall, God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden in a fury.
Okay, I get it. Yeah.
All right, that's
better than mine. I was confusing it with a different joke.
You got to remember both Plymouth and Fury.
Yeah,
for that one to work. Bill, thanks very much for getting us to the break with the joke. It is open forum. There's going to be one line open now. 888-31-TRUTH. The number. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and more of that coming back right after this.
This is Bishop James Conley of the Diocese of Lincoln. Keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. It's free, and you'll have instant access to our daily broadcast, the schedule of upcoming shows, and you'll even be able to search the archive and listen to thousands of past shows. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Turns out that today, as back then, this question has a lot of different answers. So many groups want to appropriate Jesus, tweaking his identity until he looks and sounds just like one of them. But then you no longer have the Lord, says apologist Trent Horn. You have an imposter. In his new groundbreaking book, Counterfeit Christ, Trent exposes 18 phony versions of Jesus that we encounter today, helping you to recognize the fakes when you see them, explain why they're phony, and make a case for the full truth and beauty of who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Order your copy of Counterfeit Christ today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Have you subscribed to the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter? This is Catholic Answers Live host Cy Kellett, and I want to tell you about our new weekly newsletter full of behind-the-scenes information and facts you need to know about the show. It's easy to sign up. Just visit CatholicAnswersLive.com and look for the newsletter sign-up box on the front of the page. It's a great way to keep up to date with what's happening with the show and see what's coming in the days ahead, delivered weekly into your inbox. Sign up today for the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter and see what you've been missing. Go to CatholicAnswersLive.com.
Have you overcome adversity?
We want to hear from you on tomorrow's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie at noon Eastern.
Now let's get back to more of Catholic Answers Live.
There it is, the groovy music. Is that for Camila or for us? It's for Camila.
It can be both.
Okay. All right. It's for both. All right. Thank you, Nick. Thank you for the groovy music.
Is my mic on now? Oh, good. Finally is. Okay. Awesome.
Wait. Oh, no. I heard you.
You heard me.
Oh, I was.
That's because we're in the studio together.
I guess the fact that I'm sitting right next to you might allow me to hear you. 888-318-7884, the number. We're taking calls, even though it's Camila's birthday and we're having fun here. Bill in Buffalo, New York, you are up next. Bill is listening on the Station of the Cross. Is he still there? No? Oh, Carolina, you know, watching on YouTube Live. You're next. Carolina, your question.
I think it's Isaac from North Carolina.
This is Isaac.
That was embarrassing. Let's just pretend like that didn't happen.
No worries. So my question for Jimmy, intellectually, I accept the idea of hell, and I think it's likely that a large percentage of humanity will likely go there. Mm. But emotionally, I just find it so difficult to swallow, and it's causing me a bit of distress. So I was wondering if you have any advice on how to think about it, to
Well,
you know, not be so distressed about it.
Yeah. So I would say that the reality of hell, that it's possible for people to definitively reject God in a way that will result in them not spending eternity with God, is a divinely revealed truth. I mean, Jesus says this. He clearly indicates this is a possibility for people. The question that then gets raised are, well, how bad is it for those who do definitively reject God? And we know that it's going to vary from one individual to another, depending on how bad you've been. There's also a question of how many people go there. Now, you just interpreted it as being a large number of people, even a the major portion of humanity. That is a view that that many people have based on the idea that there is a passage in the Gospels where Jesus is asked the question, will many people be saved? And he says, seek to enter through the narrow gate because many will try to enter and not be able. Many will take the broad path that leads to destruction and few will take the path that leads to life. And if you can read that as Jesus is saying, most people will not be saved, but that's not the only possible reading. The one reason for that is you have to ask, well, what context is Jesus speaking in? And he's speaking in a context where at the time the world was swallowed in pagan darkness. The number of people who were monotheists and who worshiped the God of Abraham was vanishingly small at this time. Today, by contrast, now that the Christian faith has had time to spread, everybody on earth virtually has heard of the God of the Bible, and half of the world's population believes in him. And so, by contrast, we're in the situation that the prophet Isaiah described as knowledge of the Lord is covering the earth like the waters cover the seas. And so, what Jesus said in his first century context does not necessarily speak to our age. Another reason that, and this is something that early church fathers pointed out, is Jesus doesn't quite answer the question. Or you can argue that Jesus doesn't directly answer the question that he's asked. Instead, he tells the person what you need to focus on. You need to focus on the narrow path. That's the one that's guaranteed to lead to life. But many people don't do that. But if you read it in that way, it doesn't tell you what the overall proportion is. Just that few people do what you need to do, and many people don't, but you can't establish an absolute proportion from that. And so there have been theologians from the time of the church fathers onward who've looked at that and said, Jesus isn't directly answering his question. He's telling the guy what he personally needs to do, because there could be a temptation, oh, if most people are going to be saved, I can slack off and not worry about it. And that's what he needs not to do. In modern times, there have been a variety of theologians who have entertained the idea that a large number of people may be saved, or that we can't really establish the numbers from what we're given in Scripture. In his encyclical Spes Salvi, Benedict XVI holds out the idea that we may hope that at least today, comparatively few people may go to hell. He doesn't say that. It's not a church teaching, but he proposes it for the faithful as something we may hope. There's also an article that you can find online by Cardinal Avery Dulles called The Population of Hell that goes through this in a substantial amount of detail. And Cardinal Dulles's conclusion is that the Bible doesn't give us the data we need to establish a ratio one way or the other. And he concludes that's probably a good thing, because if we knew most people get into heaven, we'd tend to slack off in a way that could hurt us. And if we knew for a fact that most people don't get into heaven, we could despair in a way that would result in people not going to heaven. So there are different views about this. And I wouldn't necessarily assume that what strikes one initially as the likely view is the only possible view. And so that may help reduce some of the cognitive tension that you have over this issue, recognizing that there are intelligent people who are orthodox in their faith who have advocated different ideas about this. Another thing that may help is thinking about, well, okay, so how bad is hell really for those who experience it? It's common to think of hell as if it's a kind of torture chamber where people are being tormented for all eternity. And that idea is one that, even though that image does get used historically and even in the Bible in at least one place, it's also certainly metaphorical. It's not something that we can, like anything in the afterlife, we've never experienced the afterlife. Our brains are not, and our minds are not set up to deal with what the afterlife is going to be like literally. That's why whenever we read prophets who are talking about the invisible world, they use metaphors. And when Jesus talks about the end of the world, he uses parables. And so we're moving into an area that's known to be filled with symbolic language. And so if you think about it, fundamentally, it's better to exist than not to exist. And so you could argue that even people in hell, they may experience the frustration of deliberately cutting themselves off from God and continuing to cut themselves off from God because that's what they're doing. That's going to frustrate them to a certain extent, but they still have the gift of existence and they still have other good things that God is giving them. They're just refusing to accept everything that God would otherwise give them. And that means that some of this language that gets used in one passage or another may not be a full description of what they're experiencing. And so even though hell is clearly bad, it may not be the kind of relentless agony that is often pictured. That frustration of cutting oneself off from the source of all goodness, God, is going to be there, but that's not necessarily the only element to their experience. At least that's something to think about as a possibility. Also, there's the justice of the situation. It's just for God to create man with free will and then to honor the consequences of that. And so if someone decides, I'm going to fundamentally reject God, I'm going to cut myself off from the source of all goodness, it's fair for God to say, well, then I'm not going to force myself on you. And because our wills become fixed at the end of our life, a person who cuts themselves off from God in that way is going to still be of the opinion in the afterlife, I don't want to be with God. And God will continue to honor that decision. And so there is an element of justice and fairness here, and that also can help deal with some of the emotional difficulty that we often experience when thinking about this teaching.
Thanks very, very much, Isaac. God bless you as you work your way through the RCIA. It's always exciting to get that call to hear I am working my way through the RCIA towards, one hopes, full communion with the Catholic Church. I hope that that was helpful to you. There are lots of folks on the line. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
We'll be right back with more great answers from Jimmy today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Part of the success we've had on the world over, I attribute to certainly my relationship with Mother Angelica and her teaching me early on that when you sit with someone, you talk to them, you share with them, and you create an environment where they will tell you things they wouldn't tell anyone else.
The World Over with Raymond Arroyo, tonight, 8 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Open Forum. Lots of calls on the line, so I'm Going to keep going. Leo, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app, you are next. Your question for Jimmy.
Hi. My question is about the Eucharist. Why did Jesus refer to it as the new and everlasting covenant, and how is it different from other Old Testament covenants?
Okay. Throughout the Old Testament, we see a variety of different covenants that God establishes during that period of history. He establishes a covenant with Abraham. He establishes a covenant through Moses. He establishes a covenant with David and his house. Those are some of the major ones. And then in Jeremiah, Jeremiah prophesies that a day will come when God will establish a new covenant. And this new covenant is going to be better than the prior covenants. And one of the things that's going to make it better is it's going to be internalized in a way that changes people's hearts in a way they hadn't previously been changed. And so then, following the time of Jeremiah, and if you want to read the passage, it's Jeremiah 31. But following that time, there is this expectation that one day God will make a new covenant, and Jesus then announced that new covenant. He says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And so just as Moses had used blood to establish the Mosaic covenant, and other covenants were also established using blood, like the Abrahamic covenant, Jesus is now, through his own blood, establishing the new covenant. So that's why he calls it the new covenant. It's also said to be everlasting because there's not going to be another covenant in the lifetime of the world that supersedes it. This is the definitive covenant that God is making with mankind that's going to carry us through to the end of the world. And so in that sense, it's everlasting. It also is everlasting in other senses. It achieves everlasting salvation for us, for example. So that's why it's described as both the new covenant, because it fulfills Jeremiah's prophecy of a new covenant, and it's said to be everlasting because it is going to be, it and its consequences will be with us for the rest of eternity. In terms of how is it different? Well, one of the differences, as we mentioned, is it's transformative spiritually. It changes us inwardly. It changes our hearts in a way that the previous covenants didn't. Also, we're given the Holy Spirit in a new way through the new covenant that previously ordinary people had not been given the Holy Spirit. We're also regenerated and made adoptive sons of God. We have our sins taken away by the blood of Christ in a way that they were not taken away by the blood of bulls and goats. And so there are multiple differences. Earlier this year, I guess, an article was released. I think it may have technically been published last year, but it came out earlier this year in English. Pope Benedict XVI wrote an article on the different covenants of the Old Testament and how they compare to the New Covenant, and on the extent to which these older covenants still have something to say to us today, because it's not like they're simply irrelevant. They haven't been abolished in that way, but they have to be understood with some care. I wrote an article for the Catholic Answers magazine where I went through this. It was published earlier this year. So you might check shop.catholic.com and look for that article. Also, if you do some Googling, you'll find Pope Benedict's article, which was published in the journal Communio.
Thank you very, very much for that, Leo. Keep moving here. Up next is Gina in Oklahoma, watching on Facebook Live. Gina, delighted to have you with us. Your question for Jimmy.
Thank you. Yeah, I'm a new convert to the faith, and I'm teaching catechism class.
Oh.
And one of my middle school students asked, if every person in the world has a guardian angel, do they also have a demon that torments them? And I cannot find an answer to that.
Okay. It's considered theologically certain that every baptized person has a guardian angel, and it's the common opinion that every single person, without exception, whether you're baptized or not, has a guardian angel. It is not the common understanding that everybody has a personal demon to tempt them. You see that in cartoons where you'll have an angel on one shoulder and a demon on the other, but that's just popular imagination. That's not church teaching or even common theological opinion, as far as I'm aware. Obviously, we do encounter situations of temptation in our lives, but it's not always demons that are producing the temptation. In the Johannine letters, there are three sources of evil and temptation that are identified. The world, meaning the example that other human beings set for us, the flesh, meaning our own broken human nature, and the devil, meaning the devil and his minions. So, yeah, we can encounter situations where a demon can be tempting us, but it also can be the world, and it also can be our own flesh that's tempting us. So we shouldn't attribute every temptation we have to demonic activity.
Okay, thank you so much.
Thank you very much. Man, we are getting through to it a lot today. Marcia in Denver, Colorado, listening to EWTN Channel 130 on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. You are next, Marcia. Your question, please.
Yes, I was just wondering on when President Bush passed away mm-hmm. on the funeral, they
yes.
read the creed.
Uh-huh.
And I was just a little surprised because I just thought that was only a Catholic prayer.
Well, no, there are three creeds that actually are commonly used even in Protestant circles. One of the most common is the Apostles' Creed, and another is the Nicene Creed. And then also you'll even find some Protestants who pray what's known as the Athanasian Creed. So these creeds are used not just in the Catholic Church, or they're also used in, for example, Orthodox churches, and or some of them are, like the Nicene Creed is. And the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed are both common in Protestant churches as well. In Protestant churches, it means they're going to have to interpret certain clauses of the creed a little bit differently, and that's going to vary from one church to another. The obvious one is when we say, I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, they're going to say, we're meaning the word Catholic in the small c sense, not the capital C sense. So we mean we believe in a universal church, but we're not identifying it specifically with the Catholic Church. But we do believe in a universal church, and so we can say we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, but they interpret it as a spiritual universal church as opposed to a visible communion that's to be identified with the Catholic Church. And there are some other clauses that, depending on which group of Protestants you're talking about, will also need to be interpreted a little bit differently, but the creed itself does get used in Protestant circles.
Marcia, thank you. More calls to get to, so I'm going to let it go at that. Up next is, well, let me see who's up next. Edward in Los Angeles, watching on YouTube Live. Delighted to have you, Edward. Your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Sure thing.
I'm in RCIA. My wife's Catholic.
Uh-huh.
And I was wondering, after I come into communion with the church, what's the process, or how soon thereafter can the convalidation of our marriage happen?
It can happen. There's not a set waiting period, so it can happen as soon as it's reasonably convenient for all parties. I would just talk to the pastor of the parish where you are, or your RCIA coordinator, and say we'd like to get all this taken care of as expeditiously as we can. How can we do that?
Okay. So would it be somewhat common to happen on the same day?
I don't know how common it's going to be, but it's certainly not impossible. There are situations, this wasn't the case in my case, because I got convalidated before I came into the Catholic Church. That's something else I should point out. You don't have to wait to get your marriage convalidated until you're received. You can do what I did. I was convalidated. I had my marriage convalidated before I came into the church. And then I was received into the church and received the other sacraments. You also don't have to wait to have your kids baptized if they need to be baptized. These things actually can move independently of each other, though for scheduling reasons in a particular parish, you may be asked to do them in a particular sequence.
Thank you very, very much, Edward. We've got to keep moving, so I'll thank you for the call. I hope that's helpful to you. Chip in Washington, you are next. Chip, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thanks for taking my call, and thanks for hiring Carlo Broussard. He was in our men's prayer group at St. Joe's in Wenatchee years ago. My question's simple. I think it was St. Teresa, the little flower, in praying the Lord's Prayer, had a hard time getting past the first two words.
Our Father?
My problem is, right.
Okay.
My problem is more at the end, why does it say, but deliver us from evil instead of and deliver us? I can't figure that one out.
Okay, so there are a couple of ways of approaching that. I just want to look at it in Greek real quick, because what we're doing in English is translating it from Greek. And it uses a different conjunction in the, I just wanted to refresh my memory of which conjunction it's using at that point. When it says, and lead us not into temptation, it uses the Greek conjunction chi, which translates pretty straightforwardly into English in this case as and. But then the conjunction shifts when it says, deliver us from evil, and it uses the conjunction Allah, which in Greek often conveys an adversive or contrastive element like but does in English. It's not quite as strict in Greek as it is in English, but because we have a shift in the conjunction to a conjunction that tends to convey a contrastive sense, that's why we translate it in English as but. So that's answering the question in terms of the word choice in the Greek, but we can approach it in another way as well, which is more semantically what's happening here. Well, the idea of being delivered from evil or the devil, it can be translated both ways, from the evil one is another possibility, is the flip side of not being led into temptation, because that's what happens when we are when we do find our way towards evil, or when we do encounter the evil one, he wants to tempt us. And so we want to not be put through that temptation or testing, but instead we want to be delivered from evil or delivered from the evil one. It can be understood both ways in Greek. And so these are understood by the Lord's Prayer as being just two sides of the same coin. What it means, at least substantially means, is if we're not being led into temptation, then that means we're being delivered from evil, and vice versa. At least the first is expanded on and contrasted with the second.
That makes sense.
Great, Chip. Okay. Thank you. Thank you very, very much. Hey, Jimmy, I forgot throughout our 2 hours together today to mention that you're going to be here for 2 hours on Monday.
Yeah.
And that's a really special show. We're going to devote both hours to your, well, to your book. The Bible is a Catholic book, but to the ideas expressed in the book.
Yeah. So people can call in on Monday with Bible, lots of Bible questions.
You know, do you feel, are you going to have to like work out your Bible brain over the weekend, or you just come in, boom, ready to go? I'm ready to do 2 hours on the Bible anytime.
I'm ready to do 2 hours anytime, whether it's on the Bible or not. I enjoy these.
Yeah, it's always great when we have you for 2 hours, too. Mm-hmm. So come with your Bible questions on Monday. We're going to do two special hours with Jimmy on his brand new book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. I'd also like to, again, suggest you get a copy of this book. It's written in a very readable way, a very helpful way, and it gives you a sense of who wrote the Bible, where it came from, whether it's the particular books of the Bible, but also how, what's the process that the whole thing went through to get put together. Is it true that, like, the final kind of, okay, this is it, this is the Bible, is maybe finished a couple hundred years after Jesus?
Like, did we get?
No.
No, it took longer than that.
Oh, more than a couple hundred years.
And hypothetically, you can argue it still hasn't been.
Wait, now, how should we say this? The church has said these are the books of the Bible. It doesn't
no,
say...
No, the church doesn't say that.
Okay.
The church says these books the Catholic Church considers sacred and canonical.
Gotcha.
And it said that infallibly in 1546.
I got it. And then that leaves us with some further questions, but we'll address those on Monday.
Okay.
Two great hours tomorrow. Hey, I think I messed up and said we were going to do this last week, but it's actually going to happen tomorrow, so you can trust me. Tomorrow, Gloria Purvis will be here. We're going to spend an hour talking about the transgender movement, about what that means socially, about what the theological underpinnings are of that. It's an important topic. I hope you'll join us tomorrow for an hour of conversation on this really kind of one of the most seminal movements of our time, transgender movement. We'll see you then, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.